Sometimes when the world is in chaos, you have to turn to comedy to kind of like lighten the mood and things. But in reality, and our world is in chaos, in reality, there is one place to turn when the world is in chaos. And it seems as though the mountain be thrown into the sea and the earth is giving way underneath us. And I don't know if you feel that way, but it seems like the world is kind of in a spiral and in chaos with wars and rumors of wars and different things, and with the moral decay of our own nation. There is one thing that we can do in those moments, though, and that is call on the name of the Lord and wait on Him. Because even in those moments, He hasn't relinquished His power or His control, but we can turn to Him and look to Him in those moments. So we are going to be looking at the prophet Isaiah today, and it is going to fit very nicely with last week's message. And I'll explain that in a little bit. But let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, God, we each come from different life situations, but more than likely, each one of us has an area of our life that is not ideal, that we would change if we could. But Lord, we recognize that you are provident, that you are sovereign, that you are in control, and you cause all things to work for good. And so we will, instead of being stirred up with anxiety or looking to ourselves to fix the situation, Lord, we will wait on you. We will look to you knowing that it is from your hand that we want deliverance and salvation. We don't want to act until you are ready to move and to act. And so there will be seasons, Lord, situations in life where we are called to wait on you. And recognize that it is to you that I look for salvation. So, Lord, help that message sink into our heart and help us to apply it in the various areas of life where we need to be still and know that you are God and know that you are working out your good plans and your purposes in all things. Help us trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are nearing the end of our summer series called Teachable. We have today, and then Luke will be teaching next week, preaching next week while I am on vacation. And then we just have two more sermons before our summer series is ending. So I have really enjoyed looking back at the accounts that we have in the Old Testament, the lives that are recorded that we might learn from their lifetime. We have learned more about God and who He is. We have learned more about this world that we are in. And hopefully, you have seen how their lives and the lessons that they learn may look different in the 21st century, but the principles are timeless. We are called, in each one of these, we have been called to trust in the Lord with all our heart, in whatever circumstance you are in, and lean not on your own understanding. We're called in Proverbs 3 to be not wise in your own eyes, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. And know this, for those that acknowledge him, that wait on him, that call out to him, he will direct your path. He is the God who goes before us. And we have seen that in all of these lives, in each of these situations. His love, his providence will go before us. And the song is true that we sing, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, words with heavenly comfort fraught. So let us take a quick trip down memory lane as today's lesson is kind of in view of the context of all of Scripture. It kind of comes to this pinnacle climax of the Old Testament as we look at the prophet Isaiah. So first we have Adam and Eve, and we saw that we have a creator, that God spoke and it was, and he stood back and he said, it is very good. We learn that we have a perfect creator who desires relationship with us, and we saw that in the garden. But also in the garden, we saw that there is a deceiver in our world, that we have an enemy who is at work. And not just that we have a deceiver in our world, but that we ourselves are deceivable. The song is also true now that we have in Adam, we are made sinners, we are prone to wander, and Lord, I feel it. Prone to be deceived, to trust in ourselves and our own understanding, to take matters into our own hands at times. to be anxious and worry about the things in the future. But God, at that moment, even way back in Galatians 1, 2, and 3, God gave a glimpse that he was in control. And he gave a prophecy and a promise that the seed of the woman would bring a skull crusher. And we know that looks forward to Jesus. Then fast forward to Genesis 12, we looked at Abraham, where God entered into a covenant with a man and delivered many promises to Abraham, of which not one failed. But God, who is faithful, can be trusted. And the key promise that we saw was the last promise that he gave in Genesis chapter 12 in that series. He said, and the whole world will be blessed through you, through your seed. And we know, again, that looks forward to what would be accomplished through Jesus. And so then under Moses and Joshua, we see the people enter the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham that his descendants would someday occupy. And so under Moses and Joshua, God delivered them out of slavery and brought them into the good land. And God made himself known in dramatic ways by overcoming the gods of Egypt in each one of those plagues. And he proved that he is the one, the true living God, that he is worthy of our worship, that he brought them out in the desert to himself to be in significant relationship with. And he entered into a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. Our story today picks up 700 years, according to scholars, some 700 years after they entered the promised land, which is a little difficult to wrap our heads around. 700 years is a significant length of time, right? I have an image here that's going to kind of help us. And I'm sorry that it's a little small, but I'll try to walk you through it. So here we have 400 years before this, where the nation is ruled by various judges. And we looked at that time a little bit, right? With Ruth and with Boaz and with Deborah. And so we have that as the backdrop. And then Samuel, we see that for about 120 years, three different kings ruled a united kingdom. King Saul, King David, and King Solomon for about 120 years. And then we saw the wise fool king, whose heart was divided, ended up having the kingdom be divided and taken away. And so then we see the kingdom of the north, Israel, and the kingdom of the south, Judah. And we saw that Elijah, last week, Elijah was prophesying mainly to the north, but also to both, as they were abandoning their God, right? And serving Baal. And we saw that in dramatic fashion, Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is God, showed the people through the fire coming down as his most dramatic act, but the fire coming down to burn up the waterlogged bull, the people at that moment, they had no excuse. They saw the one true living God. And yet, we see no significant turnaround. And after a while, the kingdom of the north will be sent into captivity or have judgment. And so we come with Isaiah at this significant moment where the northern kingdom will be sent into exile. And it won't be long after that until the kingdom of the south will also face judgment for their actions. And even though there will be bad kings and good kings in times of revival, yet the nation will fall short and ultimately go into exile because they didn't heed Elijah's word, which is, there is one God, you shall serve him alone. And his name declared it, the Lord is God. And so we're left with this kind of important question as the nations are in turmoil. What of the promises? It seems as though all of these powerful nations around them are seeming to squash the promises that God made to this nation and to this people and ultimately to this world. And so we have this season where the people of God are seeming to be squashed. And so we have to ask ourselves, what of the promises then? And it's into this time. It's into this season into which Isaiah steps as one of the, if not the most significant prophet in the Old Testament time. And I think sometime in the future, I would love to look at the whole of Isaiah and do a sermon series in Isaiah. We are not going to today kind of step by step walk through it because there's so much there. And there's so much historical significance with everything and all the battles and everything that I'm not going to try to for my sake and for your sake. As you know, I'm not the biggest history buff. But we are going to look at the words, the significant words of this man named Isaiah. And the beautiful thing is, as we look at the ministry, the totality of the ministry of Isaiah at this significant moment in time where the people of God are seeming to be conquered as they're going astray and abandoning God, will we see God abandon his promises to this nation and to the watching world? It's into that that we see again. And this is where the sermon with Ezekiel, where his name summarized his ministry. Again, we see that with Isaiah, because Isaiah's name, his original name, meant the Lord is salvation. We are going to see through his words as a prophet to the nation that God is indeed faithful to all of his promises. And even though the nation or the nations, the divided nation, will see judgment, as this is a significant emphasis of Isaiah's message, and it's right coming from a just God, that those who have, as this is a similar time to the book of Hosea that the men looked at, the people are whoring themselves out after other gods. And so their sin deserves a just punishment. And God told them centuries before what that sin would result in. But even though there will be judgment and exile, through Isaiah, the Lord wants his people, his remnant, and also the watching world, and all who have read Isaiah, as we look at the main lesson learned, we learn that those who wait on the Lord, those who trust in the Lord with all their heart, those who cling to the promises of the Lord will save those who wait on him, who trust in his name. And this was another exciting one to look at and to prepare. Isaiah, by many, is actually called the fifth gospel. Or you could also say it's the OG gospel, if you're into slang, meaning kind of the one that came first, right? This book is filled with many wonderful prophecies about that coming Savior, this figure that would be the Messiah, telling about the person, the work, the life situations and circumstances, and how he would fulfill all of the promises of God that came before, hundreds of years before this figure steps onto the scene. In fact, Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament prophet, because to understand what Isaiah said and prophesied is to understand the gospel and what God was doing. In fact, I saw one commentator who crunched all the numbers say that Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other Old Testament prophets combined. And so we're not going to do a major flow of events of his life, as that's far too much, but we are going to key in on his words that proclaim to us today even that for those who wait on the Lord in times of turbulence and trouble and even exile, for those who wait on the Lord is faithful to his promises. He is in control. He has the hands of even evil nations in his hand, the heart of evil nations in his hand. So Isaiah 1 through 5 kind of reads, and if you know anything about the prophets almost act as lawyers on God's behalf. And so the first five verses kind of read as the opening statement from God to the people about the charge that he is bringing. The reality, he's peeling back the reality of the situation and the circumstance into which the nation finds itself. And so if we look at kind of toward the end of this, Isaiah chapter 5, we are going to read verses 1 through 7. And this kind of gives in parable form the situation And again, this looks back to the totality of Scripture and all the events that we've looked at and kind of known so far. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. You see, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill, and he dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. So here we have a figure that is diligently putting lots of work into this vineyard. He's doing everything that he possibly can to make sure that this vineyard flourishes. And then the end of chapter 2, or the end of verse 2 says this, but it yielded wild grapes. And this would have been a situation that would have been very familiar to the people listening to Isaiah's words as vineyards filled the land. And there were many that knew the frustrations of putting lots of work into a certain property, saying, I've done everything I can, and yet it just is wild. I just can't seem to get a hold of this certain area. All it does is produce these small, bitter, useless grapes. And so he depicts the situation of which they would have been able to relate. And then he says this in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Meaning, let's look at this situation of which you would be familiar with. What should the vine dresser do? What should the owner of this vineyard do? He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? But when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Verse 5. And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard, which is what all of them would have recommended. I will remove its hedge. It shall be given over. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. In other words, I will abandon that project, that area. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they not rain upon it. Verse 7, he's going to give the key to understanding this parable and why he's telling it to Israel at this time, or to Judah. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. You are the vineyard producing wild grapes, house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, meaning supposed to be this cared for, given everything that it needs to thrive. And God looked out over his special covenant people. And it says he looked for justice, but behold, only bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So here we have a very pointed song that was inspired of God through the mouth of Isaiah to give to the people to foretell the situation. From God's perspective, this beloved vineyard where the owner did everything, but it would not bear fruit. Its condition was yielding wild grapes that were worthless. And this is a clear message of pending judgment. The Lord is telling what the Lord will do. And it's not good for anyone who's hearing it, who are putting two and two together about what this means for them as a people. But it's also making the coming judgment rational. They're understanding the situation. Yeah, that's what I would do to that vineyard. So if this is what's happening, and we are the nation are that vineyard, God's condemnation or God's actions toward us into handing us over into exile, it's just. These actions are just. But this is the beauty of the book of Isaiah. There is a message of judgment, but it also presents God as not abandoning his promises. He remains faithful to his promises. So except for the goodness and grace and faithfulness of God, it would end there. And that's true for all of us because all of us have fallen short. All of us find ourselves producing wild grapes, so to speak. And under the just wrath and condemnation of God. The wages of sin is death. The wages of rebellion is exile, except for the goodness and grace and faithfulness of God. So Isaiah, in chapter 6, we get an insight into Isaiah being called, specially commissioned in this season to present a message of judgment, yes, but also an incredible message of hope. In the midst of this mess, there is an incredible message of hope for those who will trust and wait upon the Lord. Salvation comes from God. He is, as he revealed himself to the prophets beforehand, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he is faithful to his promises. And so according to the promises that he made to Abraham, to Adam, to David, to all that came before, so the Lord will do. And so in Isaiah, in the midst of this physical situation of pending exile and judgment, we see an incredible message of hope that the Lord is salvation. And it looks forward, and there's a lot of, and this is where I don't have time today to get into the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, and not just the near fulfillment that they would see in their day and in their lifetime with some of these words, but also how they pointed forward to Christ, but not just to Christ's first coming, but also many of these prophecies point forward to his second coming. And so I am not going to endeavor to unpack all of that for you today, because we're just zooming out on the whole of Isaiah's life. And to do that is to see how he proclaimed the Lord as salvation. And so we're going to look at some of these kind of really famous verses, but we are going to remember the time into which they were spoken and how timely they were then, and how that teaches us a lesson about waiting on the promises of the Lord, even amidst chaos and messiness. So in chapter 7, we are kind of taken into the turbulent times into which Isaiah began his ministry. And so I'm not going to read it. You can read some of those first verses if you want. There's a lot of names and places and different things. I'm going to have the ESV Study Bible summarize it nicely for us. The nation Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel joined forces to go to battle against the superpower that was Assyria, with the intention of forcing the southern kingdom of Judah into that alliance. And so that's the situation. The northern kingdom didn't trust in the Lord, but instead made an alliance with another neighboring nation, Syria, to then go into battle together against this enemy, this foe that was going to threaten them, Assyria. And so Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah and tells him, "Do not fear. Do not fret. Do not be afraid." He's calling on the southern kingdom to do what we have said all along in every situation: trust in the Lord. The Lord who delivered you out of Egypt, the Lord who has proven himself to be the only one and true living God. You need not fear any superpower, and you need not make any alliances. So he's sent to the southern king and says, "Do not fear." And then we see something interesting. God, in his grace, offers to give the king a sign. And he says, "I will give you a sign and make it great, that you may know that I am with you." And something interesting happens. The king, whom God speaks to through Isaiah and says, "I will give you a sign that shows you that I am worthy of your trust, that I am still with you," the king makes an interesting choice, and he declines the sign. He says, "I will not put the living God to the test." Interesting, but okay, there's kind of this glimpse of, is that faith? But God, in his providence and in his sovereignty, takes a moment to give a sign. And it's a sign that doesn't necessarily speak directly to that circumstance, but one that points to a future circumstance where a group of people is going to be wondering about the living God and where he is, and if salvation really does come of God. And that's awesome, isn't it? That he takes that moment, some hundreds of years before Jesus, to say there's going to come a time where you are going to need a sign, and I am going to give you a sign how the Lord is salvation for his people who wait upon him and trust in him. And so we have this sign given to that southern king from Isaiah some hundreds of years before the sign actually happens. And that is the verse Isaiah 7:14. that simply says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so of this situation, which parallels the coming of Jesus when the people needed a sign, is the Lord bringing salvation? Here is the sign for us that is that famous Christmas text. God is, in his eternal providence, looking ahead to the hope and his perfect time as he works all things together for good, not in the timing that the people would maybe want. And yet he looks ahead to when he will work all things together for good and he will deliver on his promises. Despite the dreary circumstances and the pending exile, God says salvation will come. God, for his purposes and for his own glory, will be preserving a remnant, and he is revealing a plan that at the perfect time, Jesus would be born of a virgin. And later on in Isaiah 9, he gives more insight as he continues to deliver a message of judgment, but not of only judgment, a message of salvation and hope. Isaiah 9, verse 2, and then verses 6 and 7. And again, famous verses, but spoken in this moment in time in history. The people who walked in darkness, that darkness of that exile, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. The light of the fulfillment of God's promises for a Savior. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And let me tell you, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And I love this last phrase. And it will be the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this. What amazing words of promise and hope about a salvation that will come. And he did do this. We know, as we live some years after, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts did accomplish all of these things according to all of these prophecies. And we, in fact, are convinced today, because of all of this, that the Lord is salvation. He is worthy of, even in the mess, and we can look at it on a macro level, as a nation or as a global people that has rebelled against God. He is worthy of our trust and waiting upon him. But we can also see that on micro levels within our own life. We all have little exile moments in our life, whether it be a thing of discipline with consequences or whether it be just a circumstantial thing, a difficulty or various trials that we come upon where we are called to wait and trust. And we see in Isaiah 40, I don't have it, but in Isaiah 40, God says, "Comfort. Be comforted, my people Israel." And he said that at the time of exile. And comfort is, that word translated also isn't kind of a pithy, "Oh, they're there, I'll comfort you." It actually comes from the root word meaning strength. So instead of just like comforting them with pity, he was saying, be strengthened with comfort. Be still and know that even amidst this difficulty, this trial, this exile, I am still God, and I still have a plan, and you can wait upon me and trust. But Isaiah is not done. He's going to give us an even more glimpse into this coming salvation for those who wait upon the Lord. But it's a bit of a paradox, because all of a sudden, as we're talking about this figure, everything sounds really great, but we fast forward to Isaiah 53, which many of us know. And we find out that the Lord is salvation, but he does this in a paradoxical way, because this figure that so far has been talked about as this glowing, conquering king of revival and salvation that a lot of people built their understanding of the Messiah around, there's also this figure in Isaiah 53. And it almost sounds like a different figure. Like, how could these two be the same? So it's almost in contrast to this child born to a virgin that is depicted as the whole government of the whole earth will rest upon his shoulders. That sounds like a strong figure, doesn't it? How could that be this, as we read in Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him this figure, the iniquity of us all. This figure that almost seems as a different figure than the one in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. It seems different because he's being crushed, smitten. He is taking upon himself the whole of the iniquity and sin of rebels. And then we even read that the Lord is laying upon him. This is an action of God laying upon him the iniquity of all. But we see a little glimpse of the purpose of this. It is for our peace. It is for our healing, our restoration, our redemption. And we know who have studied the scripture and who know all of what Jesus did through his death and his resurrection, we can harmonize how the man who has the government upon his shoulders, this same man who took upon himself the sin of the world. And so can you see how Isaiah, and this is just a glimpse, to be honest, a gross oversimplification of the ministry of Isaiah, but can you see how this book can be referred to as the fifth gospel? How clearly it paints the picture of this coming figure. It prophesied that Jesus would die for sin and ultimately that he would be raised and given a throne, and a throne that because death no longer holds him, he holds that throne forevermore. You see, we have been given this prophecy, and history has played out in just such a way that we might know, even when the world around us spirals into rebellion and chaos, we might know that God's good plan is still in place, that he is still sovereign, and that it is true, the Lord Yahweh is our salvation, worthy of our trust and worthy of waiting on. And it actually says our strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord amidst the chaos of the days that are to come. And it was at this pivotal point in Israel's history where God spoke to them as a nation, but also speaks to us. And it's fitting that Luke read the verses from 1 Peter that talk about there are days coming where people will scoff at the idea of a coming king. And yet for those who wait upon the Lord, who say, nope, my faith will not waver that he is the Lord, and I will wait on him for salvation. God sent Isaiah at a pivotal point in history to teach the world from that moment on these things. God says, my purposes are eternal, and my zeal will accomplish salvation. I am true to all of my good promises. The head of the serpent will be crushed, and we saw that as Jesus defeats Satan at the cross and with the empty tomb. And the seed of Abraham will be a blessing to nation, as we see all are welcome to become children of God by grace through faith in Jesus. And David will have a king who will sit on the throne for all eternity. And so application time for all of us. Let us open our hearts to the reality of the one true living God, who in love, who in steadfast love and mercy and compassion, even while we understand our sin deserves judgment and incurs wrath, God is faithful to his promises to save. Let the kindness of our Lord Jesus draw our hearts to repentance, and may we learn to trust him in every area of our life. The theme, as I've said multiple times today, though we live in difficult times, and though you have difficult situations within your own life, there's coming a day when the government will visibly be on Jesus' shoulders, and he will rule all with truth and righteousness. And so let us be a New Testament people who wait upon him. So there's many things about the coming days that I don't understand. There's many things about the providence of God that I don't understand. But this I do know. God loves me and sent his son that I may be saved. And he is worthy of my worship and my trust. And so I want to trust him with my whole heart. And I will serve him and I will wait upon him. And what that looks like is I will forsake my fears and my anxieties as I trust in him and his providence and his working all things together for good. It means that I will forsake my lusts and my sins as I allow him to make me holy. It means I'll forsake my own understanding of things. I forsake my own righteousness, and I draw near to the heart of God and to his salvation and find forgiveness and peace and hope. And I have just a few other scriptures that are from others who learned this same lesson in their lifetime, that there are times in life where we have to wait upon the Lord. It was on the screen at the beginning of the service, but Isaiah 25:9, I think, is an awesome summary. It will be said on that day, and we can look partially forward to when Israel as a nation returned from exile. The Lord was at work doing that. We can see that this was partially fulfilled in Jesus bringing salvation, and we can see that this is ultimately fulfilled in that day that is coming, when the final salvation is to be brought, the one we are awaiting. So Isaiah 25:9 simply says this: it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. He is at work. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 40:31 says this: but they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Again, those who wait on the Lord and trust in him with all their heart. Lamentations 3:25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks and trusts in him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. A timeless principle. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord and be strong as you wait. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. For him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. These are all moments in time where people were in situations where they learned, I need to trust in the Lord and wait for his timing and for his good purposes. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord for my salvation. My God will hear me. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, in his promises, I hope. Isaiah 33, O Lord, be gracious to me as we wait for you. Be our arm and strength each morning. Be our salvation in time of trouble. So again, we see all of these people waited and received Christ. And so we can look at that fulfillment and rejoice. Like Isaiah 25 says, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has brought. But we can also recognize we are in a season as the church waiting for the second coming. And again, the writers of the New Testament took this same principle and applied it there. James 5:7 says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient until he receives the early rains? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We wait upon him. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly are waiting for the hope of righteousness to be revealed. It stirs my heart and my faith and my trust when I look at the words of Isaiah in that situation, and I apply it to my own situation on a macro level, but also Let the Lord speak to you with difficult moments in your own life that you would like to solve with a snap of your fingers. But in fact, God is working out in His timing and in His way. And you are called to be still and know that He is God, to wait on Him and to draw strength from Him each day. Let us pray as we remember Christ's death with communion. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this message from Isaiah and how applicable it is, the lesson we can learn from the totality of his preaching, that you are worthy of our trust and ultimately that you are good to fulfill your promises of salvation. And you will do it in your perfect way and in your perfect time and for your perfect glory. But Lord, it will be our great good. And we look forward to that day with eager expectation. And we pray that you would stir our faith and strengthen us to live in these times that you have put us, in these situations that you have put us, that we might trust you and live for your glory by faith. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus, and we rejoice in that, knowing that we are children of God, and that you are preparing a place for us, and that you will come again, that we might be where you are. Until then, Lord, find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.